Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Initially, I had thought we would look at the entire chapter, but when I got to the end of verse 7, I realized I've already got enough material for one message. I probably shouldn't jam those last 7-8 verses into 3 minutes. So we're going to do verses 1 through 7, invitation to salvation, Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. May the Holy Spirit enlighten us. Help us to see the truth of the text here. Help me to explain it well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Overview of Isaiah. Theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration interwoven throughout the book. Largely judgment, the first part of the book, and then we come down to God's grace, which is where we find ourselves in chapters 49 through 57. Of course, the climax would be chapter 53 there. Prophecies of condemnation, first 35 chapters, transition, historical transition, 36 through 39. And then prophecies of comfort, which center on the messianic songs or prophecies, chapter 42, 49, 50 and 53, of which, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the centerpiece. The basis for forgiveness and entrance into the kingdom is found in Isaiah chapter 53. It's there that we see the substitutionary sacrifice of the divine servant that makes it all possible. On him, the Lord has laid the iniquity, the sin of us all. He bore the sin of many. It's Isaiah 53. It's on the basis of Christ's sacrifice presented in Isaiah 53 that the kingdom restoration realities of Isaiah 54 are built. Isaiah 54 ends with God saying, quote, "And their righteousness is from me." Their righteousness is from me. You could write that over the life of all of God's people. We don't have our own rightness. We don't make ourselves right with God. We are made right with God through Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He makes us right with God. We have His righteousness. Those in the kingdom who will enjoy the benefits of the kingdom will experience this on the basis of grace. None have their own righteousness. We all have imputed, what we call imputed righteousness. That is, it's put to our account on the basis of what Christ has done for us in his sacrificial death, as seen in Isaiah 53. But there is one other very important component involved here, which is where chapter 55 fits in. Christ has made it possible for kingdom realities to take place. But how does one personally enter into the good of it? That is the great issue of Isaiah 55. It's a standout chapter in the Bible on how we receive the gift that God has provided. The Nebraska Cornhuskers are all excited about their new coach. Have you heard about this? There's frost fever in Huskerland. Lots of excitement about the first home game this fall. Now imagine someone, first of all, let's imagine you're a diehard Husker fan, which I'm assuming some of you are not. I will pray for you. Anyway, I was born and raised in Nebraska, you understand. I've lived in Iowa most of my life, but I was born and raised in Nebraska, so I kind of root for both sides. It's really a challenge when they, you know, play each other. Let's go on. But let's suppose someone purchased a ticket for you at this opening home game, first home game for Scott Frost at Nebraska. And so the football kingdom awaits, so to speak. Suppose you show up on game day and you're ready to go in. You want to go in. They ask you for your ticket. And you tell them, "Oh, yes, yes, someone purchased me a ticket." What are they going to say? Show us your ticket, or you can't come in. You see, it's not enough for someone to have purchased your ticket. You have to possess the ticket personally. And so it is with the kingdom. Christ has made payment for all, but we must personally receive this forgiveness or we cannot go in. There are two realities to salvation. The purchase price was made for Christ, made by Christ. And then there's the receiving of the free gift of eternal life. And really, the receiving of the gift is the receiving of him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, John 1:12. But the nature of this receiving is what Isaiah 55 is all about. It's about how to receive the purchased salvation so that we can go into the kingdom. That's the goal, to go into the kingdom. You're kingdom people, right? I mean, if you're a believer, you're a kingdom person. You're headed for the kingdom. And we're praying, your kingdom come. We want the kingdom to come. That's the goal. We're headed for the kingdom. But how do you get there? Well, Jesus purchased he paid the price. But now you have to receive it. Isaiah 55 is about how to receive the purchased salvation so we can go into the kingdom. God invites all to come to him so that they can go in. But only those who come to him on his terms can go in. God here in Isaiah gives the invitation. But we must respond. We must come by faith. It must be the right kind of faith. And I've been a stickler for that detail. Not any kind of faith will get you into the kingdom. There is a demon-like faith. Even the demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. It must be a change of mind kind of faith that involves repentance. And this is what we have described in Isaiah 55. The price for salvation has been paid, but it must be received properly. The right kind of faith. Isaiah 55 is one of the clearest chapters in all of the Bible on what is involved in what I call the nature of a saving faith response. Salvation in every era is by faith alone. I mean, we're saved by faith alone. If you truly believe, you're saved. However, it is essential to realize that the nature of true saving faith involves repentance. That's what's described in Isaiah 55. Let's pick it up. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Ho is an attention getter. It should halt your thinking. Stop right there and focus on this. The invitation here is urgent in tone and universal in scope. Note the word everyone. Everyone who thirsts. This invitation has application to everyone who thirsts. Certainly the thrust of the kingdom emphasis in Isaiah 54 essentially has Israel in view. But as we have noted throughout the servant passages, the Gentiles also have part in the kingdom if they come to believe. These are both servant passages, the servant songs. Isaiah 46:6, a light to the Gentiles. Gentiles are included in the plan of God. And then Isaiah 49:6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the Gentiles, light to the Gentiles, my salvation of the ends of the earth. It's broader than just Israel. Moody Bible Commentary, having promised salvation to Israel, the Lord next offers Israel an opportunity to receive the gift. However, the offer is also extended beyond Israel to the nations as well. And I see that you see that interwoven throughout Isaiah. The Gentiles also are included. In fact, God's design was that the Jews be a witness to the nations. Take his message to the nations. Well, Isaiah, in keeping with Romans 1:16, emphasizes the gospel first to the Jews, but then also includes the Gentiles. And this is not the first time in Isaiah that God has voiced a universal call for salvation through Isaiah. Remember back in chapter 45? Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And the invitation is universal. The gospel of good news is truly a whosoever gospel. God invites everyone who thirsts to come. Three times in this verse, God says, come. The one thing people must be in order to come is thirsty. Those thirsty want to drink. But if they're not thirsty, they won't come. To be thirsty, you must admit your need. You need satisfaction. You need and want for your spiritual thirst to be quenched. This is the great issue in salvation in terms of responding in a saving way. People first must be spiritually thirsty. And then on that basis, they must come. The nature of the coming is further described in verses 6 and 7, which we will get to in a few minutes. The very last invitation in the Bible comes in the very last chapter of the Bible. And it, too, is an invitation to come. You want to have a summary that wraps the whole Bible up in terms of God's invitation? There it is, in the book of Revelation, 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride, that's the church, the Holy Spirit working through the church. And what are they saying? Come. Exclamation point. Come. And let him who hears say, come. Those who respond, they too now pick up the invitation and say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, you got to want it. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. But you got to desire. You got to want to. You have to come. It's free, but you must come. It's free, but you must take it. It's free, but one must respond by coming. It's free, but one must desire to have it. You gotta wanna. You know, people that don't wanna, they're not gonna. And God's not gonna force them. It's an invitation. God doesn't force anyone. Rather, he invites everyone. This is the personal responsibility side of salvation. Now, I have a God-centered theology where in the end, I put the emphasis on God, who is the Alpha and the Omega. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Yet that reality does not nullify the reality of human response and human responsibility. I think sometimes people try to overthink their theology almost. Like, I'm in this compartment. God just zaps people. He does it all. No glory to me. Hyper-Calvinists, Arminians. It's up to me. I'm doing it. Kind of starts with me, ends with me. I'm the Alpha. No. There's mystery in there, biblical tensions, but certainly there is human response and human responsibility. If one is ever going to be saved, they have to personally come to Christ in response to his working in their heart. Salvation here in Isaiah 51 is metaphorically represented by three related liquid figures, namely that of water, wine, and milk. The thirsty are invited to come. Not satisfied with life and just, you know, and boy, I can relate to that. Before I was a believer, I was nothing really satisfied. I remember I went out to Colorado with a young man and unsaved, and me and my friend went out to Colorado to the mountains. It was awesome. And yet I just felt it was awesome, and yet it was kind of scary because, you know, there was just no satisfaction in my life. I wasn't right. You know, tried the beer thing, you know, just didn't satisfy, whatever. The thirsty are invited to come. Those who have no money, that is, no resources to buy their way, to purchase, they're invited to come. They're invited to come, buy and eat. They're encouraged to partake in the banquet, if you will, of salvation, even if they have no money. They're invited to buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's interesting. If you go to the market and you want to purchase water, milk, and wine, but you have no money, how's that going to work? You go to the cashier and you say, I'm here to buy this. And say, fine, let's see your money. How's this going to work? Here you're buying water, wine, and milk, but without price. You can only do that if someone else is paying for you. Yeah, I'm buying it, so to speak, but I have a friend who's paying. Alec Motyer says, yet alongside this emphasis on freeness, the verb buy is repeated. The thought of purchase is not set aside. This is no soup kitchen, even if the clients are beggars. There is a purchase and a price, though not theirs to pay. There's the deal. And that is the point. Jesus paid our bill. The water, wine, and milk offer are all on his tab. That's the point of Isaiah 53. Jesus paid it all. This is the essence of grace. Above all, the true gospel is uniquely a gospel of grace. It's appropriate that that's where Isaiah 55 begins before it gets to, yes, you must respond in saving faith. The emphasis is, it's been purchased. But you do have to come. Above all, the true gospel is uniquely a gospel of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, a gift provided at God's expense, at Christ's expense. We often define grace this way. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We get the riches, Christ paid it. That's called grace. Amazing. I'm going to be in heaven for all eternity. I don't deserve to be there for a single moment. It's grace. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 6:1, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became the sin payment for us. He took on himself our sin. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took all of our sin. We get all of his righteousness. But notice it continues on, next verse, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What is this grace of God? He was made sin for us. It's the cross. That's grace. Ultimate expression of grace is the cross. But notice, you have to receive it. Receive the grace. Receive this truth of Christ became sin for us. Salvation is a free gift to us, but someone paid for it, and that someone was Jesus. It's not that salvation is a free gift without anyone paying. No, someone had to pay, and that someone was Jesus. However, it's totally free to us. We come and, as it were, buy without money and without price. Because Jesus pays for it all. We simply come. We come thirsty, recognizing our need. And when we do, we find it already paid for in full. If that doesn't do something for you, nothing will, spiritually. This is what it's all about for us as believers. That's why we forever are remembering in communion what Jesus Christ did for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed. That's why in heaven they're singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They're not singing anybody else's praise other than that of Jesus. Now, one metaphor, it seems, is not sufficient to adequately describe the richness of our salvation. So God here uses three of them. Salvation is like water, metaphorically speaking, that quenches our spiritual thirst. In John 7:37, Jesus cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's in Christ we find the living water that satisfies us spiritually. Isaiah 12:3, speaking of kingdom restoration, it says, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And in John 6:35, Jesus promised that whoever believes in him will never thirst. Not talking physically, he's talking spiritually. But not only does he give water, the water of life that quenches the spiritual thirst, as a metaphor here, he also gives wine, which in Scripture often portrays joy. His grace received results in exhilaration. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And then milk is pictured as a source of strengthening. Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. It's all based on coming to him and receiving freely on the basis of grace. It's all free. God's eternal life and all that goes with it is absolutely offered free of charge. The only requirement is that one must come. And we must come on God's terms. And God's terms are that there are no other terms other than coming in repentance and faith. You know, it's interesting. How do you pray for the lost? You know, one way I pray for the lost, God make them thirsty. There's an old saying that says there's no hope for the satisfied person. I think we got a lot of that. People trying to satisfy themselves without God. I'm not interested in the satisfaction that God's offering. No hope for the satisfied person. Lots of people never come because they aren't thirsty. Or they won't admit their real need. And that is the issue as presented now in verse 2. What makes genuine Christianity unique to all other religions in the world is grace. Grace is what satisfies our spiritual thirst. Paul Apple says, what God is saying here is totally foreign to every other false religion. Every false religion presents the idea that you can be saved and fulfilled if you give it your best and try your hardest. The Pharisees in Jesus' day had all kinds of things you could do to be right with God, supposedly. The Islamic religion in our day has a strict list of demands, which include prayers and pilgrimages and bizarre rituals to be saved. The Catholics have a merit system they have invented that if you follow, such as masses, money, candles, you will be saved. Let's not forget about purgatory, you know. Many Protestants have developed their laws, rituals, sacraments, baptismal regeneration for guaranteeing salvation. All of these systems are based on the idea that sinful man can bargain with God. God does not make deals with men. He offers free grace. His terms are, you humble yourself and admit you have nothing you can add. Nothing you can do. And you come on the basis of grace. People sometimes say, you know, well, I hope I'm good enough. And I always say, you know, I'm not going. I'm going on the grace plan. I'm not looking at me. I'm looking at Jesus. My stock is, I put all of my eggs in the Jesus basket. I'm depending on him 100%. By the way, that's saving faith. He offers free grace, but one must humble themselves and admit their need. One must come as a bankrupt beggar, and in faith depend upon God alone for the provision of life. Grace means it's without any cost to you at all. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." That was grace. Faith rests in the grace of God alone. The only thing that God demands is that we come. You must first recognize your sinfulness and come thirsty, thirsting for God to fulfill you. I like this quote from Jonathan Edwards. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You say, well, I insist on contributing something. Well, how about your sin? That's the only thing that you contribute. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why? Why are you trying to go some other way other than on the grace plan? and your wages for that which does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. In my Bible, when God says here, listen carefully to me and eat what is good, I have drawn a line from what is good right up to verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. This is almost like God saying, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I'm offering you a grace deal. Let us reason together. The idea here is that they were spending themselves on legalistic ritualism and false religion that can never really satisfy. That makes no sense. To reject grace and pursue a works salvation is absurdly foolish. In light of verse 1, the grace offer, why would anyone ever do this? It makes natural sense that I'm trying to do my own thing to get to God. That's Cain's religion versus I'm going by what God says in terms of his sacrificial provision. They were expending themselves on religious efforts which did not nourish spiritually and which did not satisfy. So God says, listen carefully to me. Salvation starts by listening, being willing to listen. You know, I had a guy call me this week, and he called. I knew instantly where he was going. You know, this is not my first rodeo. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have a plan for people like me. And the guy calls and says, I'm in my lunch hour now. Is there somebody there at the church, you know, somebody that could answer a Bible question for me? Same thing every time. I've been through this I don't know how many times. And so he spent the next, I don't know how many minutes, just rambling on and on, telling me a question of why the Trinity is a false doctrine. Well, instead of getting into that, which I've done this for, you know, you've gone forever, I challenged the integrity of his supposed question. I asked him, did you really call to ask me a sincere question? At which point he became irate, started screaming that I'm a false teacher, blah, 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 blah. And so I was concerned that he might call somebody else, so I just laid the phone over there and went back to my work. After a while, I think he may have figured out nobody's listening. And he hung up. My point is that this person had zero interest in listening, let alone listening carefully to what God has to say. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salvation starts with being willing to hear. In order to be saved, our mouth must first be shut. And we admit our sinful need, as found in Romans 3:19. Mouth shut, heart open. That's the prerequisite for salvation. Eating what is good is seen to be the word of God, as noted in verse 11. People must be willing to listen and receive the message of God's grace. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Let's reason about this. Your only possible way to get right with God is on the basis of his grace. The language here is analogous to John 6:27. Let me bring that verse up here. Do not labor for food which perishes. Don't pursue this, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Well, which the Son of Man will give you? Human response, but the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. You get it from Jesus. Jesus gives it. Pursue this. Charles Ryrie, people pay for religion that is not bread, cannot satisfy, when they could have eternal life as a gift. Note a couple of verses here in Romans. To him who works, you're on the work plan. The wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you're working your way, you're not going by grace. Works and grace are mutually exclusive. But him who does not work, this person says, I'm not working my way to heaven, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't wait for you to become godly. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. So he's not working. He's going by faith. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. It's received by faith. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Note again here the double strong emphasis on listening. Incline your ear. Hear. And your soul shall live. Hearing precedes coming. One must hear, and on that basis, come. If you're not willing to listen, you certainly aren't going to come. It's on this basis that he says, and your soul shall live. In the whole context here, the Lord is talking about spiritual life. When people listen and come to him, he gives them eternal life. And then he makes this promise. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. How about that? You listen and you come. God says, I'm going to enter into a relationship with you, a covenant relationship, an everlasting covenant relationship with you. Now, the idea of an everlasting covenant has been thought to refer either to the new covenant or to the Davidic covenant, both of which are said to be eternal. Today in Christ, we are under the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Hebrews 8 through 10. However, the emphasis here is very closely connected to the sure mercies of David. Now, the word mercies here is a plural form of that rich Hebrew word hesed, referring to God's loyal covenant-keeping love. God's faithfulness, his loyal covenant-keeping love. In Acts 13:34, Paul quoted from Isaiah 55:3, showing that the sure mercies of David are fulfilled partially in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You see, what God promised to David was dependent upon Christ being resurrected. In the Davidic covenant, as found in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, God, in an everlasting covenant, promised David a lasting throne, dynasty, and kingdom that would never pass away. The Davidic covenant is enlarged upon in Psalm 89, which begins by saying, I will sing of the mercies, the hesed's, the faithfulnesses. Is that a right word? Of the Lord forever. And then in verse 28, it says, God says, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. The idea is an everlasting covenant relationship made with David that is ultimately fulfilled in the greater David, the Messiah. Now, we have noted the whole surrounding context as seen in chapter 54 and also at the end of chapter 55 deals with kingdom realities. So I think the nuance in view here relates to kingdom, eternal kingdom blessedness. The eternal kingdom blessings that were promised to David. Those who come to God come under the umbrella of those eternal kingdom blessings. Those sure mercies promised to David. I think that's the sense here. Ultimately, we know that the promises to David involving the kingdom are fulfilled in the Messiah, who is the greater David. And David and all those who are the people of faith will share in these kingdom blessings. That is in the sure mercies of David in that sense. Evangelical commentary on the Bible, the gift of God is an everlasting covenant, such as the Lord made with David. I think that's the essence here. Now verses 4 and 5. Let me just summarize this. Verses 4 and 5, he's just been talking about the sure mercies of David. And now it continues on in verse 4. Indeed, I have given him, that is David. But the issue becomes, is this talking about David, the King David we know in the Old Testament? Or is this talking about the greater David, David's son, the son of David, the Messiah? Well, I tend to think it's talking about the Messiah. And so as we work through verses 4 and 5, there are kind of two views. Some think we're talking about David and then about Israel in verse 5. But I think the flow of thought pretty much consistently through verses 4 and 5 relates to the greater David, the Messiah. Well, note here, as I continue on, in both verses, in both Isaiah 42:6 and 49:8, God says that he will give the servant Messiah as a covenant to the people. Here it emphasizes giving him, in my view, as a witness, a leader, and a commander. Moody Bible Commentary, that these are understood as messianic is evident. This language is too exalted for any other ruler. And that would pretty much be my view. Christ was born to bear witness to the truth. John 18:37. Leader typically means one who is out front. Christ has the leading position overall. In Hebrews 2:10, we find that he leads many sons to glory as the captain of their salvation. Commander signifies one who speaks with authority. Genesis 49:10 says of this coming Messiah, to him shall be the obedience of the people. All of this will be fulfilled in the person of Christ as seen fully and finally in the kingdom. Verse 5, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Again, a case can be made for, are we talking about this is in the kingdom where the nations will run to Israel, who now has the dominant position, the favored nation status? Or is this talking about the Messiah? I'm not dogmatic. Good commentaries argue for both positions. But I would lean towards the Messiah being prominently in view in both verses 4 and 5. It's God's doing. God, he has glorified you, puts the Messiah, in my view, in the dominant position here, where ultimately the kingdoms of the world, the nations of the world, will come to him. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is a reiteration to respond to God's grace call while we still have the opportunity. There is a time when God is working with people. And maybe you're such a person here this morning. There is a time when God is working with people and they must take advantage of it at that time. There's an emphasis on personal responsibility. Responding while God is near. He's near in the sense that he's working in your hearts. That's why Hebrews 6 says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Those that experience his nearness to God and the things of God. That's what apostates are about. They walk away from God's nearness, his working closely with them. The door of grace is only open for a limited time. That's why Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You better respond while you have the opportunity. Don't play games with God. You say, well, I'll do it later. God shuts that door of grace. Now what? That's why the Bible emphasizes now is the accepted time. The door of grace is open now. Later may forever be too late. Jesus said in John 12:36, while you have the light, it's there. While you have the light, believe in the light. You have to respond that you may become the sons of light. We know this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What time is it? Now is the time. We're not promised tomorrow. The idea of seek is essentially interchangeable with come, emphasized earlier. The idea of calling upon the Lord is an expression of dependence upon the Lord, after explaining that we must believe with our heart and confess with our mouth, indicating that the mouth really tells on the heart. It's really what's happening in the heart that's the ultimate issue. Paul then in Romans 10:13 said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Actually, it's a quote from the Old Testament in Joel 2:32, showing that the nature of faith is consistent between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What Joel said is in harmony with what Paul is emphasizing in Romans. It expresses dependence upon God for who he is as Lord Deliverer. Or as we commonly say, Lord and Savior. The only one that can save is Lord. I'm recognizing him as the Lord who can save. I call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And note then that as Paul continues on in Romans 10, in verse 14, he goes on to say that people need a preacher in order to hear the message so they might believe. And then in Romans 10, 17, he continues on and says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this corresponds to the emphasis on the word of God, which goes forth and does not return void, as seen in verse 11 of this chapter in Isaiah 55. In other words, the seeking in view here is in response to the word of God, which has gone forth, which he says will not return void. People need to respond to the message of God as the Holy Spirit works in their hearts. They can only seek or come on that basis. And by the way, I think this answers to the issue of Romans 3:11, where it says that there is none who seeks after God. Certainly that is true. No one within themselves ever seeks after God. No one ever makes the first move towards God. Left to ourselves, we just completely walk away from God forever and ever. Amen. But when God is working, people are then called upon to respond to that working. They are to seek in response to the convicting work of God. We can only seek in response to God's inner work in our hearts. Paul Apple says, clearly there are different types of seeking. There is that which comes from human effort, from the flesh, which has no desire or power to cleave to God in genuine faith, which is really not a seeking at all. It's an outward pretense, in effect. He continues, then there is that seeking, which is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing someone to God in repentance and genuine faith. That is why we can criticize the methodology of the church growth movement, which seeks to minimize the role of doctrine and the word of God and appeal to man's desire to be entertained. I fully concur with that. God says in Jeremiah 29:13, a principle that is consistent with the whole of Scripture again, Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There's the stuff of a saving faith. The command to seek presupposes that God is already at work bringing the person to where they can respond one way or the other. It's like Cain. You know, this concept is really presented early in the Bible. It's like with Cain, in which God told him that if he did well, he would be accepted. But God also told him, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You know what God told Cain? You're at a crossroads. You're at a choice. Would he listen to God and seek the Lord, or would he follow after sin? Of course, we know he went after sin. Liberty Bible Commentary has a good summary statement here. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, we find a balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the matter of eternal salvation. God calls and elects while man chooses and believes. Lest anyone presume upon the grace of God, the warning of this text is to seek the Lord while one is under conviction. I think that's what's in view here. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Seek. How do you do this? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here we have one of the clearest descriptions in all of the Bible that really gives us the sense of what repentance is all about. Victor Buxbazin says, the idea of repentance, this fly, he's sent from the devil, I'm quite sure. I was going to try to kill him, but The idea of repentance in Hebrew is based on the word return. It is the dominant note and heart cry of the prophets, forsake your evil ways and return to God. The term way, when it says, let the wicked forsake his way, the idea of way refers to a person's doings and their course of life. The word thoughts refers to a person's inner intentions and motives. You know, sometimes people just want to emphasize what they do. That's kind of legalism. You know, here's what I'm doing. I've got all my ducks in a row. Look at what I'm doing. You know, Paul says, as far as the law, he was blameless. I mean, you look at Paul's outward life. It was, but then when it got to this little issue of covetousness, it was like, oh my. You know, that's my inner motives. Sometimes people just want to emphasize outwardly what they do. And yes, that is significant, but God looks deeper even to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's the work that the Word of God does. It's powerful, convicting. One may never have committed actual adultery, but Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That relates to the thoughts. Repentance goes deep, even dealing with our innermost thoughts. The battle is ultimately for the mind. Sin begins in the mind and then works its way out in the life. Note it clearly here that the call to repentance here in verse 7 is not contrary to the offer of grace presented in verse 1. Some people want to say, well, we're saved by grace, therefore we don't need repentance. Oh, what Bible are you reading? This call to repentance is in harmony with the call to come and seek, as seen in verses 1, 3, and 6. What is in view is what constitutes what I call the nature of true saving faith. A saving faith is a change of mind kind of faith. That's literally what repentance means in the New Testament. It's a change of mind. It's a whole change, a whole different orientation of thinking that says, I'm wrong, God is right. I align my thinking with God concerning this issue of sin, concerning the issue of who Jesus is, concerning the issue of grace. It's a fundamental change of mind that goes to the core of your being. If you get saved, you'll never think the same again as you did before. That's repentance. Again, note carefully, what is in view here is the forsaking of sin and turning to God. These two invariably go together in saving faith. Turning from, forsake his way, thoughts. Turning to, return to the Lord, to our God. So there's a turning from and a turning to. To turn to Christ in faith is to turn away from sin. To turn from sin is to turn to Christ. We're talking about saving faith. And you can't have one without the other. And if you do, you have a bogus kind of faith. Involved here is a deep recognition of sin that goes to the very heart of a person. It's with a heart that one believes. It involves a recognition of my sinfulness that is through and through. I'm stained by sin. No hope of saving myself. It's to renounce the whole of sin that affects my very nature as well as my very actions. It's a whole change of orientation, forsaking my way, what I've been doing, my thoughts, looking to God for salvation, for grace. We saw this same idea at the outset of the book in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where God calls on the people to put away the evil of your doings, and then proceeds to say, come now, let us reason together. Isn't that interesting? Put away your evil doings. Come now, let us reason together. Grace offer. Repentance. Grace is offered on the basis of repentance. And the point is that true repentance demonstrates itself in a changed life. That is the consistent message. By the way, this word translated return here in Isaiah 55:7 could also be translated as turn. Let the wicked forsake their way and let them turn to the Lord. It is this person who turns that will receive mercy and be abundantly pardoned. Only the repentant receive God's pardon. The word pardon is an interesting word. Do a word study on this. It's used only in reference to God in the Old Testament scriptures and is often translated as forgiveness. In the book Biblical Doctrine, which is put out by the Master Seminary guys, they say genuine repentance will inevitably result in a change of behavior. It is important to note, though, that the behavior change itself is not the repentance. The call to repentance is not a call to clean up one's life to fit oneself for salvation. That would turn repentance into a work of merit and would undermine the gospel of grace. But while repentance is not to be strictly defined as a change in behavior, a change of life is the fruit that genuine repentance will inevitably bear. That's a concise, well-stated statement, sound theologically. Salvation is a free gift, but it is conditioned upon coming to God in repentance and faith. One must come. They must come in accordance with what Isaiah 55:7 describes, which is the essence of biblical repentance. So, let's wrap this up here this morning, which means I have 10 minutes. This is where I would have got into verse 8. If you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, or if you're listening and you haven't come to Christ, let me ask you, are you thirsty? Perfectly happy without Jesus Christ? If you're not thirsty, there's really nothing that can be done for you. I hate to say it. I pray that God will make you thirsty. But you have to want it. You have to desire it. You have to come thirsty. And if you're not thirsty, you're not coming. And then I want you to understand that salvation is an absolutely free gift, because someone else paid your sin debt, the penalty of your sin that offends God. And that someone was Jesus, as seen in Isaiah 53. On him was laid the sin of us all. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. It is finished. Saving faith says, amen to that. I don't try to improve on the work of Jesus Christ. What an insult to the blood of Jesus. That's why I cannot understand how people leave, for instance, a gospel teaching church and go to a baptismal regeneration church. They don't understand what they're doing, perhaps. It's an offense to the blood of Jesus. But it's not enough to be thirsty. It's not enough to recognize your need. You have to be willing to listen. You must listen to the voice of God speaking through his word. You must listen and come. Coming is to God. Coming is to Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. You come humbled. You come turning from your sin and turning to Jesus as your God, as your Savior. And when you come in this way, God promises a full pardon. To me, texts like Isaiah 55, which deal with the very nature of what constitutes true saving faith, utterly condemn what I call easy believism. Really, I think easy believism is a very shallow theology that doesn't go very deep into the scriptures. Easy believism says you can believe and it doesn't have to affect your life at all. You see, saving faith, as I see everywhere in the Bible, is a life-changing reality. People today often want a faith that is void of repentance. That's the sticky point. Oh, yeah, I believe. 70% of Americans still say they believe, right? Most of them going straight to hell. They want a faith void of repentance, and yet they want to think it's genuine. I'm okay. I'm a Christian. They want a Savior void of lordship. A Savior that has no authority over them. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible links repentance with faith. It links Christ as Lord with him being Savior. Believe on the, you ready for this? Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You can't leave out the word Lord there. You say, well, I'm just going to believe on him as Jesus, which means Savior. No, Lord Jesus. Years ago, we had a number of televangelists. And those of you who are a little older will remember this. The younger ones will say, what are you talking about? But anyway, there was a number of televangelists that were caught in sexual scandal. publicly disgraced before the entire world. One godly preacher at that time said, yes, it was wicked sin, what they did with their bodies, but the real scandal was the development of a system of theology that says that you can live like that and yet be a Christian. That's the ultimate scandal. A true saving faith involves a change of mind about sin that involves a change of mind about Jesus. To come to Jesus in saving faith inherently involves a change of mind about your sin. We turn to the Savior, we turn from our sin. This turning involves two realities, a turning to and a turning from. And if that kind of turning hasn't taken place, one has a bogus kind of faith. Now, Paul makes a comprehensive statement in terms of his gospel ministry, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. And what is he testifying? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He links them. I have a complete change of mind with regards to my whole way in relationship to God and faith in Jesus Christ as the answer, and Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. To God from idols. There's a to and a from. Well, Isaiah 55 begins with ho, which is the attention getter. Pay attention to this because your whole eternity depends on how you respond to God's offer of salvation. And then the warning is you better respond now while you can. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You never know if you're going to have another opportunity. You know, maybe you've seen this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Some restrictions apply. Waited too long. There's a story I read about Alexander the Great. And the story is that whenever he would basically be ready to conquer an enemy city, that he would place a burning torch in the ground before the gate of the city with this offer. You might call it a grace offer. Anyone who came out of the city and placed themselves under Alexander's authority, as long as the torch was burning, would obtain mercy and live. But once the torch went out, everyone who remained in the city would be attacked and killed with a sword. He offered mercy, but it was a limited time offer. And that's how it is with God. Notice what he says, straight from the mouth of God himself through his prophet. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God's working in your heart. You know, God was very merciful to me as a young man. I knew the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And I resisted. But it got to a point where I just sensed that if I didn't respond, I was going to go one way or the other forever. Praise God for his amazing grace. All the glory goes to him. But call upon him while he is near, while he's working. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That's repentance and faith. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Three times in Isaiah 55:1, come, 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 come. Last invitation of the Bible, come, come, come. It's like God puts the ball in your court. What are you going to do with the truth of his grace? Are you going to come? Now is the accepted time. Let's stand and have our closing song.